On May 13, 1965, Housekeeping Monthly offered the following advice to women in what they called the Good Wife's Guide. I want to get this right. Plan ahead. Even the night before, to have a delicious dinner ready when your husband gets home from work. This is a one-way conversation, okay? This is a way of letting him know you have been thinking about him and are concerned with his needs. Prepare yourself. Put on some makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair. Be fresh looking. He's been with a lot of work-weary people. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash them up, brush their hair, change their clothes if needed. Remember, they are little treasures and he would like to see them playing the part. Have a cool or warm drink for him and arrange his pillow and take off his shoes. Over the cooler months, you should prepare and light a fire for him to unwind by. After all, catering to his comfort will bring you immense satisfaction. Let him talk first. Remember that his topics of conversation are more important than yours. I don't feel bad about the jokes now. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his need to relax. I almost feel like ending the sermon there. Thus saith the Lord. Hey, why not? Once you're in the hole, what's it matter? Now, obviously, times have changed. The irony is that there really is some wisdom in that. It's there. It's just buried under layers of stereotype and love that only flows in one direction. There really can be something good and noble about doing these simple, everyday tasks for another person. It's just that it was never meant to come from just one spouse, from the wife to the husband, or from a woman to a man. In the New Testament, Paul tells us all to serve one another, to defer to one another, to submit to one another. He tells husbands to love their wives, to care for their wives as they care for themselves, and to lay down their lives for their wives. The inspiration behind the advice given back in 1965 probably came from a passage in the Bible such as the one we're going to look at this morning. Entire societies since the days of creation have been built on the principles from the verses we're about to study. But in many cases, these verses may have been misunderstood or carried beyond what their context can justify. Because we come to this morning in our study through Genesis to the passage that describes the creation of woman and God's creation of marriage. Both appear in the same perspective of what God saw was lacking in his creation. In the Western world today, there's a whole lot of controversy and confusion over gender roles and marriage and whether or not one or any of these are still needed. Does Genesis 2 offer information that helps to guide us through this maze? I hope after today you realize it. If you don't already realize it, that you realize it after this. However, you know as well as I do, that every position on this issue is capable of construing the Genesis text any way that they want. If you're a dishonest individual, you can read the Bible and make it say whatever you want it to say, so that it looks to support the particular position that you're advocating. So let's just look at a few ground rules before we go any further in this controversial, semi-controversial topic. There's some methodological commitments so that we won't be guilty of the same mistakes made by many before us who dress up their own desires so that they look like the Bible's teaching. And the first thing you see on this slide, is that big word hermeneutics, which means just how you read the Bible or how you interpret the Bible, okay? And these are just five guidelines we'll use, okay? One, we have to allow the text to pursue its own agenda. The Bible knows what it's trying to say. Let it say it. You don't need to lay your agenda on top of it, okay? Two, we must be committed to the intention, or looking at the intent of the author. What was the author trying to get across to us? Because if it is, if what we think this says disagrees with the author, then we're probably the one that's wrong, not the author. Three, we must resist overinterpreting the text in order to derive the angle that we're seeking. We can talk about beating a dead horse and begging the question and all that, but if you feel like you have to hold your mouth a certain way and stand on a foot or one foot or something to make this text say what you want it to say, you're reading it wrong. Four, we must be willing to have our minds changed by the text. That is at least part of the definition of submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture. You and I don't have authority when we read Scripture. The authority is with Scripture. And five, we must be willing to accept the inevitable disappointment if this text or any other doesn't address or solve the questions that we're asking. It will be hard for anyone not to notice that the creation of woman is discussed in incredible detail in today's passage. And why? Why all the detail? The primary reason seems to be this: to establish and set the relationship between men and women forever. Men and women are related to each other, being bound together and totally dependent upon each other. One cannot exist in a correct approach to life without the other. Man and woman need each other. They desperately need each other. God needed to reveal this fact for all generations. Also, God needed to reveal that men and women are different persons. They're distinct individuals. Each has a distinctive role upon the earth, and each was created for a different purpose. Each must fulfill his or her role in order to survive and to have a full and complete life. God needed to reveal this fact for all generations, not just the one that was in the garden. Now let's go to get into the text. We're going to be in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25 today. This is verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Six times in chapter 1, after God created something, he stood back, looked at it, and said, "That's good." Verse 4, God saw the light was good. Verse 10, God saw the separation of land and water was good. Verse 12, plants that reproduced themselves, it was good. Verse 18, lights in the heavens, good. Verse 21, birds and sea creatures that reproduce themselves, good. Verse 25, land animals that would also carry on for centuries, it's all good. The verses surrounding each of these pronouncements discusses the function of each of these created elements. Light functioned to separate night and day. Dry land gave a place for the plants and the animals to live. The sun, the moon, stars provided a way to mark time and seasons. When something was good, it was functioning as God intended it to function. In chapter 1, the assessment that something was good indicated the successful completion of bringing order and function to the area under discussion. And now you come to Genesis chapter 2. God saw man, and for the first time, God said, "Not so good." There had not been a successful completion of bringing order and function to the man. In Genesis 1:28, we're told what the function is for man, the reason he's created. We're told exactly what he's supposed to be doing. But without a woman, man was without the proper order and completely unable to function as God intended for him to function. This is Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Man needs a wife to populate the earth, to care for the earth's plants and animals, which is part of the idea behind this word, subdue. But after the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, to subdue the earth will also include taking the earth back for God's intended purposes. But none of this is possible for man to do alone. So God said, I will make a helper that is fit for him. Now, the root word for helper is azar. Okay? It means to aid or assist. Initially, we might get the idea that the man so-called azar, his assistant, has an inferior rank. Isn't that who a helper is, right? Someone who's lesser? Well, let's see how the Hebrew word azar, the same word used in our passage for helper, is used in other places in the Old Testament. It's most often used with regard to the Lord. It's used of the Lord's aiding his people in the face of enemies. Psalm 121 and 124, Moses spoke of God as his azar, his helper, who delivered him from Pharaoh. And it's often associated with this azar being a shield in describing God's protective care of his people. If we expand our investigation to the verbal forms of this word azar, we still find that it is primarily used in describing God, though there are a handful of occurrences where people help people. Nothing suggests a subservient status of the one helping. In fact, the opposite is more likely. The fact that God is an azar shows us that an azar is not a demeaning role in the least. There's nothing in the plan of God about superiority or inferiority. Nothing about superior or inferior rank for women or for men. The idea that a woman is inferior to man or a lesser being does not come from God. It doesn't come from his word. It has come from depraved, sinful humanity and society. Woman was created in order to fulfill God's great commission of Genesis 1:28, to take care of the earth and to take it back from Satan's control. God looked at man and said, that's not good, because he couldn't function as God had designed. But also, what else does our verse say? It says he was alone. The first need of man mentioned in verse 18 was his need of a companion. After God looked at Adam and said, not good, I believe that God needed to show Adam for the first time that he was lonely. Or maybe not lonely, lonely is not the right word, but that he was alone. So Adam lived in a beautiful place, right? And had, I'm sure, what he thought was everything he could possibly need. But he needed a companion. But first God needed to show him that he did. Genesis 2:19-20. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So after interacting with all the animals, verse 20 ends by saying there was not found a helper fit for him. In the Hebrew, this word kenegdo is really a precise word. It's literally according to the opposite of him, and means that she corresponds perfectly to him. In other words, they fit. That was the reason for his naming the animals. That was his need to find an azar that was distinct, different than he was, but would be well suited for him. Now picture Adam studying and observing the animals as he researches their nature, right? Because I'm sure he had an encyclopedia set on the wall, to find just the right name to match this animal's character. And at some point it dawns upon him that every living animal has a companion just like itself, except him. He realizes that this creation is incomplete, and God needs to create a companion for him. This method of showing Adam his need for woman was bound to have a tremendous impact upon Adam. It was bound to make Adam love and appreciate his dear wife far more, you think, than a God and creator at the same time. When God does create Eve, Adam would be at a point where he's longing for her, where he has a desire for her. He knew not, and I'm not talking about sexual or physical desire, but a desire to have a companion like him. He knew how desperately he needed a companion by that point, who was just like himself, a companion with his very own nature. There's a close association between man and animal, right? But there's also a big difference between the two. Man and animal can, to some degree, communicate. They can play together. They can enjoy each other. But in every case, without exception, man has to lower himself and meet the animal on its level. Never can the animal raise itself and meet man on his level. This is what Adam saw and sensed ever so deeply. There was no creature capable of being a companion to him, because there was none that were his equal. Adam needed a mate who would be equal in person and nature with him. Genesis 2:21-22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now it should be noted that the word translated rib is not used as only a bone that helps protect our vital organs. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's usually used to refer to the side of a building or a room or a person. In all of the ancient Hebrew literature, it is rarely used to refer only to one single bone. It indicates the area of the ribs. It also includes the flesh and the muscle around it as well. This makes a whole lot more sense when Adam first sees Eve and he says that she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's more likely that verses 21 and 22 portray God as taking a handful of bone and flesh out of Adam's side to use in the creation of Eve. Almost every commentary that I read this week all quoted Matthew Henry, who was writing back in the 1880s, 1890s. Henry quaintly says that the woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, from close to his heart to be loved. This is Genesis 3:2, verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. When Adam saw his bride, he burst into this joyful praise in Genesis 2:23, as though he were saying, at last I have a suitable companion. Finally God got it right. From this story, it's clear that the male-female concept of humanity was not an afterthought, but was God's plan from the very start. The plan for woman's creation after man had already existed was not just an afterthought. It was not an inferior plan, was not of less importance, was not given less attention and thought than the creation of man. There are actually translations of the Bible that try to make that point, that woman is less. If you look at the ESV in 1:28, it says that God created man in his own image. In his own image, he created him, not them. That translation is geared towards a view that women are lesser than men. That's another reason I give you the guidelines or fundamentals about interpreting scripture, because even translations get it wrong sometimes. Translators have their own agenda, and they try to lay that over scripture, okay? So you get to this point, the passage shows that great attention and thought were given to the creation of woman. The plan for woman's creation was done so that it would have the greatest impact rather than creating them both at the same time. Because if they're both created at the same time, you got kind of, she's always been there, he's always been there. But in creating the female gender for man, mankind was still not complete. Something else was necessary in order to complete the great commission of Genesis 1:28. Taking care of the earth and taking back the earth from Satan's dominion, will work best when there is a very special relationship with this strong bonding between men and women. The next thing that God needed to create was something that would bind men and women into such an exclusive relationship that it would be more binding than any other relationship in their life. This is Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, some say cleave, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24 defines marriage for us. God created marriage. It was his idea. It wasn't the idea of a Supreme Court or a government anywhere. It doesn't matter what a politician calls marriage. Marriage is what God called it. It was his idea. Now, let me tell you, marriage is more than just a piece of paper. You guys know this. Marriage is all a part of obeying our commission given to us by God in Genesis 1:28. I don't do a whole lot of marital counseling, but over the years I've done a fair share. And I just want to point out, all the premarital counseling I've done, I'm successful. Okay? They're all still together. Now, I might sound overly simplistic, but I think God has allowed me to observe a pretty consistent truth in all this. I've never encountered a marital problem or a difficulty, whether it's counseling or in my own marriage, that does not have its roots deeply embedded in a violation of God's definition in Genesis 2:24 of what marriage is. Because God says marriage must include three elements. And when one or more of these elements are ignored or minimized, marital difficulty or breakdown occurs. Marriage consists of leaving, cleaving, and becoming one. And I feel confident enough to stand up here and tell you that every problem in every marriage has its roots right here in these three components of marriage. First, there must be a leaving. The significance of the language leave is that marriage involves a new pledge to a spouse in which all former commitments, including the commitment to one's parents, become secondary. Those are now lesser commitments. Marriage requires a new priority by the bride and the groom, where the obligation to one's spouse even supersedes their parental loyalties. The union between husband and wife is to be the primary and the strongest relationship between anyone who is married. Marriages fall apart whenever they let other relationships become more important. Work relationships, childhood friends, a brother or a sister, a parent or grandparent, social media, fellow hobby enthusiasts, fraternal organizations, even relationships at church or your relationship with your children. If you're married and you do not consider your spouse to be the priority of all of your human ties and relationships, then you will have or already have major problems. Leave mother and father or anything else that has equal or greater importance than your relationship to your spouse. Second, God's definition of marriage is there must be a cleaving. This is a very active, it's never a passive word. There is no autopilot for marriage where you don't have to put a lot of energy into steering it in the right direction and to maintain the right attitude. Husbands or wives who stop putting much energy into preserving and bettering their relationship are not cleaving, and you're not doing it right. Cleaving means working hard to actively share life together, not being content to let him have his own life and her have her own life. It means being transparent about your life. It means sharing with your spouse. It means doing things that have special meaning together. Third, God's definition of marriage is that there must be the act of becoming one flesh with each other. This is a metaphor taken from the verse just prior in verse 23, when the man's flesh and bone were used and became woman. It symbolizes the unique relationship. Unlike any relationship they are to have with anyone else exclusively, he is to be hers and she is to be his. So much so that they are one flesh, as one person. Simply stated, there's supposed to be a physical intimacy and a spiritual union so binding that they become as one person in body, mind, and spirit. And that's not easy. It's not easy, right? I recognize that, okay? Marriage is hard work. It doesn't get easier. Maybe if you've been married for 70 years, and Chuck, does it get easier? I won't put you on the spot. Never mind. I'm sorry. Maybe for some of us it gets easier and others it doesn't. I don't know. Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Verse 25 tells us that when we do things the way God intended, there's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no conflict. Everything is sunshine and roses. So this morning we've been looking at God's design for men and women to fulfill God's commission in Genesis 1:28. Together. Not separately, but together. I even mentioned that it's fulfilled better when a husband and wife seek to fulfill it together as one. But what about someone to whom God has never brought a life partner? Are they less able to complete God's plan? To answer this, you need to briefly turn your attention to the New Testament. As with other principles in the Old Testament, there seems to be an important redemptive historical shift that takes place at the coming of Christ. And we call this all progressive revelation, right? We get a little bit in the Old Testament, and as you progress and you get to the New Testament, you get a little bit more detail, a little bit more clarity, okay? Jesus himself affirms God's original design of marriage in Matthew 19:4 through 6, and affirms the importance of that relationship. He says that a divorce should not be granted except for sexual immorality. The disciples are surprised by this, what they consider the strictness of Jesus' words. They were used to the Pharisees. They would grant a divorce. If a man wanted to divorce his wife, the Pharisees just said, oh, okay, here you go. In response to Jesus, his disciples assert that if that's the case, maybe we shouldn't get married. Maybe it's not a good idea. And Jesus used their response to teach further on the fact that not marrying may now, maybe that is an option for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there may be situations where singleness is better because it enables a person to focus all of his or her energy on serving Christ without worrying about the responsibilities that come with marriage. The Apostle Paul wrote about this too in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul even said, I wish you were like me and didn't need to be married. Jesus himself never married. Although marriage is still important, singleness is an option. But those who are single should not be made to feel like second-class citizens or that they've done something wrong or that they're inferior or something like that. And if you are single, desiring a life partner, let me repeat something I said earlier. God never awakens a desire in you that he cannot or will not satisfy in his own good time and in his own way. It's eventually a matter of waiting. I know this is kind of trite, but it's a matter of waiting for that person to walk through the door. Wait. 1995, I got out of the Army. Okay, off active duty for the first time. I went back home, and I was like, I don't want anything to do with anybody or anything. The last thing I want is a relationship with anybody. I was going to work, buy a house, get 5 or 6 dogs, and be happy, okay? So I get home to Ottumwa on April 2nd, and on April 4th, I run into this one. And I was like, okay, maybe I didn't have it right. No. If it's going to happen, it'll happen. You don't know when it's going to happen, it'll happen, trust me. And you'll get smacked in the back of the head with a 2x4 is what it's going to feel like. If you are married or planning to be married, you have to think about this. Are you willing to keep the commitment that makes the two of you one? The goal in a marriage should be more than friendship. It should be oneness. And it shouldn't be, hey, let's try this out and see if it works. Robin and I said different things to each other and made promises to each other before we got married. And one of the things we kind of agreed on is there's no divorce. One of us might disappear, but there's no divorce, okay? Now, I'm not saying that people get divorced for all kinds of reasons. And I'm not saying I'm giving them a blanket statement or anything like that about divorce is evil or anything like that, okay? But the ideal is that you're marrying for forever. No. And you're not, it's not, hey, let's see if it works. It's a commitment to the end. To do that, and to really accomplish the mission that God gave to Adam and Eve, and us in turn, it's necessary that both parts of that one flesh should be pursuing a relationship with Christ. If you are married, or if you're married, are you helping your spouse to cultivate their relationship with their Creator? Think about that. If you're married or getting ready to be married or thinking about marriage, are you willing to devote a considerable amount of your time to helping your spouse grow spiritually and in their relationship with God? If you're married, are you helping your spouse to cultivate their relationship with their Creator? And if you're not married, are you looking in the right place and for the right person who shares that same focus you have on growing your relationship with Jesus Christ? If you got married and you said, I think I can work with this, that was the wrong attitude, okay? And if you're still concentrating on working with this, you're doing something wrong, okay? You have to focus on your relationship, but you need to make sure that the spouse, the person you're sharing life with, you're doing everything you can to help them accomplish the same goal. That doesn't mean you're a spiritual ruler over your spouse. That just means you should be watching out for them. You should be helping them, not dictating to them. Genesis 2 only gives you a verse on what marriage is. There's a whole lot in there, and it's too easy to read this and just gloss over the whole thing and say, oh, marriage, there, look at that. We'll wait till the government tells us what that is. No, because that's a dangerous thing too. Genesis 2, this passage we looked at, is about how we relate to each other in that relationship, and how God uses that relationship basically to reform the world, to fix the world. That's what he means for us to do. When he says have dominion, be fruitful and multiply, he's not just talking about making carbon copies of us. He's talking about helping everybody to change, changing the world. That's what your marriage is meant to do. So if you had this trite idea that, well, it's just me and her, you know, it's rough, but we're holding on. There's more to it than that. It's meant to be more than that. You're raising kids, hopefully, but it's more than that too. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, it's easy for us to be humbled by Scripture, because too often when we've read through it, we kind of take the easiest route, the path of least resistance. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see to see the importance of this relationship, to see the importance you placed on it, and the plan you had for marriage and this relationship to change the world. And if we're struggling to have the type of relationship that changes the world, or that can change the world, I pray, Lord, that you would work on our hearts and help us to see our spouses as you see them, as children of God, and as a gift. Just as Eve was to Adam, and Adam in turn was to Eve, we can be to our spouse. And help us to be that couple you meant for Adam and Eve to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.